Where do we stand in our remembrance of our great God? Let me read for you Psalm 10. Some believe Psalm 10 is a continuation of Psalm 9. It makes one psalm. Gave you a few of the reasons for that last week. You'll notice there's no title that comes with this, no subscription, no directions for a music person. And that's very rare in this first book of the Psalms. But whether this is meant to be one entire psalm or two closely linked, kind of two halves of a whole, which is what I tend to receive this text as, the way it's given in your English Bible. What we see is sort of two ways of facing affliction, struggle, hardship, oppression, and the first way being that of a confident trust in the Lord. And oh, how sweet it is to walk that way when life is hard and things are not going right, and to be able to look back at what God has done and stand in confidence. Not seeing the way forward, but just seeing by faith that the Lord will bring it, will bring me through this. How sweet that is. If you've been a Christian for a while, you've likely also experienced the less sweet walk, and it's not a walk that's devoid of prayer or devoid of trust, but it's a bit more shaken. It's a bit more troublesome. And that's the expression, still of trust, but of a more hesitant trust that's depicted in Psalm 10. It's the same type of situation. There's affliction, there's oppression, there is a tension that is unresolved. But whereas Psalm 9 beckons with, I'm singing, and I'm telling, and I'm recounting, and I'm remembering, and God is good, and he'll be back, and I'm at peace. Psalm 10 begins with that common type of lament that we see in other psalms. Why? Lama, Yahweh. Or Lama, Adonai. Why, Lord? Looking at the circumstance before. Why, Lord? And both of these present themselves as prayers of faith towards God. Though this one, more troublesome, more shaken, more challenging. So here, this prayer that is a prayer of faith, but it welcomes our weakness into it. Hear the word of the Lord. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul. And the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages and hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He'll never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will never call to account? But you do see, for you know mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. This is the word of the Lord. An article I found this week asked a question we are wise to apply beyond the tragedy it had squarely in view. That tragedy memorialized in our minds from 21 years ago to the day, memorialized by the mantra, never forget. And in this article, the question is posed, are we doing enough to never forget? Are we doing enough to never forget? It talked about the difference between one generation's remembrance and the next. The devastating attacks and their aftermath are etched in the memories of people old enough to remember, but a growing generation of young adults have no memories of the attack or were born after it took place. And so the author just posited the question wasn't answered. They were just sort of musing and wondering. So are we doing enough 21 years later to remember the victims? What I find interesting in this, and I have no desire to answer that question today about that treacherous day. But what I find interesting and instructive here is the very posing of that question. Just the possibility of posing that question. I mean, what event are we talking about here? The knocking down of the towers? With regard to such a monumentally important day in the American psyche, I think it's amazing that that question can even be asked and mused about. Sort of, are we becoming forgetful? How could we forget that? It was only 21 years ago. Almost 3,000 people died. It was totally cataclysmic. A plane went into a building. Then another plane went into a building. And yet, just the ability to pose this question, are we starting to forget? Are we doing enough to really remember rightly? I think that is so instructive. It is such an apt demonstration of humankind's aptitude to forget. Whether or not the author is right to pose the question, I think it's an apt demonstration. It is hard to meaningfully remember and all too easy to forget. While a few things in life are hard to forget outright, for me and for most of you, September 11th is certainly one of those days. It's hard to forget outright. The fact remains that most things are still harder to remember and to remember in the deeper way intended by the author of this article, and in the deeper way alluded to in Psalm 9 and Psalm 10. Not, oh yeah, there is God. It's a deeper, daily, meditative remembrance. It's a remembrance that's not only intellectual, but one which is affective. It affects us. memory of this kind is more than cognition. The memory that Psalm 9 and 10 speak of, and the opposite forgetfulness, that memory is not mere cognition, but is ignition. It can cause movement, not just memory. Emotionally, it moves us, but also morally, behaviorally, spiritually, to remember God in the way spoken of in these Psalms, or on the other side, to forget Him. That will move us. And to simplify, it will move us towards God or away from God. When I remember, you might say, how could you ever forget this? But when I remember I'm married, oh yeah. When I remember I'm married intellectually, okay? Nothing different really happens at that moment, except that I am just more aware in that moment of certain restrictions placed on me, certain blessings afforded me and benefits, certain commitments I have made, okay? But nothing kind of meaningfully changes just at that intellectual remembrance. I remember I'm married. I see my ring. Yep, I'm married. But when I remember who it is that I'm married to and what she is like, that type of remembrance has the ability to move me. That type of remembrance makes me malleable. It doesn't mean I'll change every time, but it means I am able to change. With that type of remembrance, I become open to change, movable, emotionally, morally, behaviorally. And so when we take that metaphor of marriage and then we apply it, because God has given us that metaphor of marriage in our relation to Him, groom, Jesus the groom, the church His bride. Because marriage is but a dim reflection of that greater connection, that greater relationship, that greater marriage that is the church in Christ. The transformative power that God offers us through this relationship is well beyond that of any earthly marriage, even the best earthly marriage. And so, the case is being made here that we are changed all the more as we remember God in this manner, in this deep remembering type of way. We are not necessarily changed by having intellectual thoughts about God. We are not necessarily changed by speaking about God and what we understand about Him. But we are changed, or at least we are able to be changed, when we remember God in this deeper way, with not only our mind, neither with bare sentimentality that just always the feeling sort of runs out. We come in, we are lifted high by a song, but then the song ends and the feeling fades. So not only with our minds, not with some bare sentimentality, not with some flimsy superstition, but with the surrender of our will and our desires to the God who is there. That's how we remember God. And to remember God in any lesser way than this life surrender is actually to begin forgetting God. When we interact with God outside of the realm of surrender and obedient trust, that we might speak of Him and know all these things, we begin to forget Him. We begin to take place as King and dethrone Him in our hearts. And so each of us is called to remember God in a way beyond mere recollection of facts and data. And as we do, we should be confident that we shall be changed. Seeing him before us, changed from one stage of glory to another. But there will be more on that from Mitch, right, Mitch? The transformed life. What are you going to be, just give us the pitch right now, what are you going to be talking about in ABF starting next week? Well, you're talking about that in ABF, or you're talking about that at the home group thing? Okay, but what are you going to talk about at ABF for your series? Transformed Hearts. So Mitch will be fleshing this out with you after services beginning next week, about what it looks like having God transform our hearts, and the clue that one of the clues I'm giving you now is for this to happen is to see God, to hear God, to remember God more than mentally. Okay, but I've kind of hoisted on you already, like a good preacher does, all of this responsibility and burden of seeking after God. But let's just give ourselves some ease for a moment. Because isn't this psalm sung, prayed from someone who's at a distance from the forgetful, right? Those people forget God. Those people who drive me nuts, who are oppressing me, who are afflicting me. It's those forgetful people. Those people who describe themselves practically as atheists. There is no God. So why don't we just take a moment and just have it out with the atheists, okay? It's like, are we really going to do that? Sort of. But you know it's going to come back to us. In this psalm, there is more focus placed upon the forgetful one who is in the psalmist's view. He's looking at someone. He's not looking in the mirror. There's a time for us to do that, and we'll do that. If we do this well today, we will always look in the mirror. But the psalmist is looking at someone else. He's looking at another group of people or other nations or other companies of people. And he's looking at them who are forgetting God. And they are so dominant in his mind's eye that all of the expressions of confidence in God from Psalm 9, all of the singing and the declaring and the sharing and stopping and taking time to praise God and making sure I have rhythms of remembrance and thankfulness and gratefulness, all of those seem to come to a stop. But it's not that stop we were talking about last week where we put good stops in our lives. Let's remember, okay, it's noontime. What has God done since I woke up? Let's praise him for that. Let's confess the things that are off. Let's pray about the next 3 hours. It's not that type of stop. It's a stop where it is like there's almost no space left in the man's imagination for God, because the noise and the oppression and the affliction of the enemy is so great. That is seen simply, it's seen in a number of ways, but it's seen so obviously just in terms of literal content. How many verses are spent in this psalm talking about the enemy, looking at the enemy, thinking about the wicked, thinking about the proud, thinking about the forgetful, looking at the forgetful, describing the forgetful? It's a lot. It's already implied in verse 1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? And that phrase for times of trouble, it's unique. It only happens one other time, forming a tight bond with Psalm 9. The other time it shows up, Psalm 9. But whereas Psalm 9 was rather confident in times of trouble. Now the question looms large. Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? But then, completely dominant is the thought of the wicked and forgetful. From Psalm 2, all the way to Psalm 11, and then even peppered in at the time where the psalmist shifts to trusting in God. Okay, centering on God. Okay, thinking about God and how he handles things and how he's going to come through. Even there, the psalmist finds it difficult to resist bringing back in that wretched enemy. Just listen to how dominant this is. I'd even go so far as to say that while the psalmist in making this prayer is demonstrating a remembrance of God, but the content of the prayer tells us that even the holy can in our thoughts and prayers come dangerously close to forgetting God and who he is and what he's like. And it's we get a picture of that in the psalm because the enemy looms so large in the psalmist's imagination. From verse 2 on, it is just so dominant. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes they have devised. Okay, so there's a bit of a prayer mixed in there. Let them be caught. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul. The one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. And then a statement of confidence. Your judgments are on high. But they're out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. It's just relentless. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved throughout all generations. I shall not meet adversary. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in the ambush. On and on and on. The helpless are crushed. Verse 10, sink down and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. And you start to wonder as this almost rant goes on, has the psalmist begun to forget? Is the psalmist getting eerily close to forgetting God? I do believe, I feel like that suggesting that presents a bit of a tension in how you understand the Word of God and the Psalms here. But I'm confident the more I read the Psalms, that the Psalms are gracious to us in this unique way, that it shows human frailty and weakness amid trust and faith. It does show how doubts come for the saints. Doubts do come for us. And sometimes we echo them forth in our minds or out of our mouths. It's a grace to me that this psalmist who resolves to trust the Lord at the end of the day himself expresses this frustration, this confusion, this disillusionment, that God is not sort of settling things out like he expected. I receive that as a great mercy as I walk through this life. And I hope you do too. I want to spend a moment kind of looking at, because the psalmist spends so much time, so I just don't want to jump over this. The psalmist spends so much time looking at this practical atheism that I think we just need to do that. Because it's this practical atheism that takes root so often in this world and in our hearts. In this world and even in our hearts, a practical atheism. If we only had verse 4 that tells us, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. If we only had that verse, we might think that what we have before us is the one who goes about denouncing Christianity, denouncing religion, saying the world will be better off once we cast God aside, that really the main person in view here is that ardent atheist that is going out and preaching, like a Richard Dawkins. But actually, it seems that the person in view here is not a theoretical atheist, but a practical one. Because later on, the same person that had said there is no God, he demonstrates that what he meant by that is, for all intensive purposes, it's like there's no God. God doesn't bring a judgment. God doesn't get involved. Yes, God exists, but he doesn't really care about your puny little stuff and your squabbles and whatever injustices. Look at all the injustices. God doesn't care. He doesn't seek to bring justice to that situation. There, for all intents and purposes, there is no God. And the other verses in this section, I think, make this case pretty clear. Verse 11, he says in his heart, God has forgotten. So you can't say that unless you acknowledge God. This whole idea kind of surprises us less when we recognize that in this ancient time, the most foolhardy, the most foolhardy like notion about God in the ancient time was that there is no God. The most absurd, like, no one's going to listen to you, no one cares what you're saying, thing you could say is something like, there is no God, God doesn't exist. In the ancient time, everyone, for practical purposes, everyone believed in God. The question is how they believed God interacted with the world, how God was manifest, how God played himself out, if there were multiple gods. But it's not like there were just roves and roves of atheists. And so verse 4 said, it demonstrates that this is not really about a theoretical atheist preaching their dogma, but it's about someone who just has come to believe that God doesn't care. Okay? He's not coming to save you. He's not going to give you new life. He's not going to judge you. Look around you. He doesn't care. That's the primary enemy in view here. The wicked man says in his heart, God has forgotten. He's hidden his face. He'll never see it. Verse 13, the psalmist asks, why does the wicked renounce God? Some versions make it more of an issue of allowance. Sort of, why does God allow the wicked to renounce him? Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? See, an atheist doesn't say that. You will not call to account, because the atheist doesn't believe in the you of God. And so the dominant subject in view here that the psalmist is tortured by is the person who is living as if the existence of God doesn't matter. And especially in the realm of ethics, morality, of justice, of righteousness. Sure, God exists, but it's more of like this view of God as a cosmic abstraction. You guys care about justice. You guys care about morality. You guys care about ethics. God doesn't care. He doesn't see. He doesn't reckon. That is what booms through the voice of the wicked one here. One commentator just sums it up this way. The statement, there is no God, speaking of verse 4 again, the statement, there is no God, is not a philosophical assertion that God does not exist, but rather a confident affirmation that he is unconcerned about how men live morally and ethically. He just doesn't care. And even though we are in a different time, and we are not surrounded by the same ancient culture, which would think it entirely folly to consider theoretical atheism, right? In the ancient world, that would be utter folly. Not so today, right? That's an idea that would be considered and discussed and somewhat respected. Maybe there is no God. And who knows? Maybe we're all in a simulation. Like, we entertain these ideas. And yet, on the ground level, on the street, if you go out and talk to people about God, most people you encounter in the world, including in our corner of the world where we're thinking everyone's forgotten God, when you go out there, people will say things that declare that God is. All things work out for a reason. Yeah, I believe in God. I just don't think he's this or that or the man upstairs or the guy with the hammer. Most people you interact with, they believe in God. But for practical purposes, they live the life of this wicked one the psalmist is denouncing. They believe God, but they just don't care. And they don't think God cares. Just to help us kind of, maybe it helps kind of seeing this lived, I'm going to ask Barbara to give us just, it's just a 1 minute clip here, but this is of an actor who you've probably heard of, Shia LaBeouf, and the kind of the big buzz around him right now is that he's had this conversion out of atheism to Catholicism. He's converted to Christ, and he's I pray that that is a legit conversion. And right now he's become a part of the Catholic Church, I believe. But it's interesting here when he talks about his atheism and he talks about those atheist guys that he would listen to, Sam Harris and the Richard Dawkins of the world, he acknowledges what I think most people on the ground still acknowledge in our world. They recognize there's a God because at least at a logical, rational level, that makes more sense of this world. It makes more sense of ourselves if there's a God. But he also affirms the dominant thing we see in our culture, which is a practical atheism. And that is the threat not only to our world, that's a lived threat, the world forgetting God. The world not remembering God in the most meaningful ways. But Scripture again and again and again, Old Testament, Psalms, and the New would tell us that this is a threat for us. This is the threat for the Christian church to forget God, to live not as atheists theoretically, but as practical atheists. Why don't you play that clip for us?
Yeah,
I think that's the
yeah, and I do. I mean, as a person who's involved in the arts, to deny some of the senses, it heightens some of the others. So
yeah.
when
yeah,
you
yeah.
put me in this rationalistic,
right.
logical word plot, it takes me out of the feeling realm.
Yeah.
Whereas Latin Mass puts me squarely in the feeling realm because I can't argue the word because I don't know what the word means.
Yeah.
So I'm just left with this feeling. That feels sacred and connected. And really what hindered I was never an atheist. I was always an agnostic, even when I was a Sam Harris TED Talk, you know, Christopher Hitchens guy, which is who I was before I fell in. I always had a belief, but I never had like a connection. Latin Mass gave me something where I felt connected, which took me out of belief into connection. Belief kept me, you know, I had belief because that's the rational, logical, It's not logical or rational to be atheist. If you really go deep enough, you get to the Big Bang and then you're screwed again. You know, you have to account for it somehow, which puts you in a belief situation.
Right.
But too much of that logic and that too much of that rationale takes me out of feeling, which takes me out of connection.
No, it's a good...
So you see sort of the connection here, and he was talking about... he was using the illustration of the Latin Mass versus an English Mass or something else. But he was talking about the differentiation between intellect and cognition, which had him living a life of practical atheism, what we call agnosticism. So he was a self-proclaimed agnostic. But at some point, and it's probably worth listening to the whole thing. I haven't gone through the whole thing, so I don't know what's there. But I know that at some point, he says that it was interacting with the Gospels for the first time in preparation for this role. So he's going to be doing this movie about, I believe, a Catholic priest, if I'm not mistaken. And to do that role, he felt like he had to engage the Christian faith a little bit more. So he read, I believe it was the Gospel of John. And when he did that, it wrecked him. Because he saw how he was living. He had belief, but he saw he was living as a functional, practical atheist. His agnosticism just blessed his doing whatever he felt like. It's like we see in the psalm. Here. Verse 3, the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul. It's not just like the ones who forget God do what they want. But the ones who forget God are arrogant in their doing what they do. They are bragging about the wicked that they do. They're, you know, maybe it's more useful to make a connection to this. Although I wasn't, I spent no time in my life as an atheist, and I like to think I spent no time in my life as an agnostic. There were times, particularly in college, where I came eerily close to this, or maybe I was just squarely on it, and I'm afraid to say that. There were times in college with how I approached women and how I approached alcohol and partying that I sounded more like the wicked here than the righteous one lamenting. Because I would brag about the keg stand, or brag about the number of drinks I took in, or brag about the number from the girl I got. My point in all this is only this, not to try to distract you with my former life. We can believe in God. We can believe right doctrine about God. We can say, I mean, I was a pastor's kid. I could, even all those years of college, I never stepped away from a firm intellectual belief. But boy, did I forget God in this way. And I was in danger forgetting God. And I was taking my life in my hands forgetting God. And I praise God for the mercy when he brought me that passage. A man cannot have two masters. Man cannot serve two masters. And he slowly taught me to begin surrendering my life. But the description, if I can sum up the description of the wicked here, the description is a person who, for all their beliefs about God, for all their understanding that there must be a God, they live a life that is totally unsurrendered to God. A life that says, God doesn't care, God doesn't keep account, and neither do I. I do what I do, and I love it, and I brag about it. No wonder, then, the tension from the righteous. who is seeking after God and seems to get no reward for it, who is doing the right things and he sees the wicked rewarded. What is going on? The psalmist's problem with all of this is not merely that the forgetful one, the one who's forgetting God, is proud and malicious and selfish and mean and cursing and sort of gross. I don't even think that would bother the psalmist, and I don't think it really bothers us as we're seeking God, as people are going crazy. What does bother us is when we see God's justice forbearing on them, when we see his mercy holding back judgment, when we see it as if the worst people get the best stuff. That's a tough thing to watch, and it was tough for the psalmist. One commentary said it this way: why is it that evil persons appear to live in a state of happiness with impunity, while the righteous so frequently suffer misfortune? It was not just the psalmist who said things like this. It was amid Job's great sufferings, the guy who's more righteous than everyone in this room, and certainly more righteous than the guy in this pulpit. And he faced more suffering than everyone in this room, and certainly more suffering than the guy in this pulpit. But amid that suffering, and amid looking over the fence at the ones who he knows forget God, they consider God in their mind not at all. They act as though God is dead. Even Job, that righteous man, looked on with this confused lament. Job 21:7, why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? And in verses 12 to 18, well, the whole section, he fleshes this out. But just the way he describes them, he describes what we would expect and hope for the faithful. But here the faithful is suffering the loss of all things except his life. His family, his houses, his cattle, his business, his reputation, his health. He's just barely clinging on. And he's preferring actually that he would die. And he's looking over the fence at the ones forgetful of God. And he says in verses 12 to 18, again, Job 21, that they sing to the tambourine and the lyre and rejoice to the sound of the pipe. Oh, it's good. It's good to forget God. They're just happy. And Job's suffering. They spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go down to Sheol. They say to God, depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Keep it away. I got a good thing here, God. I got a good life, a South County living. I got the beach right there. I got my nice house. I got my nice retirement package. I got my nice everything, my nice family. God, don't encroach on this. Don't mess with this. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him? Look at Job. That's what you get? Is that the reward of serving God? You get to be like Job? Where's the sign-up sheet for that? Let's see how long that line is. Follow God, and you'll be like Job. Job continued, behold, is not their prosperity in their hand? The counsel of the wicked is far from me. How often is it that the lamp of the wicked is put out, that their calamity comes upon them, that God distributes pains in his anger, that they are like straw before the wind and like the chaff that the storm carries away? Does that sound familiar? Psalm 1 said that. All these blessings for the one who follow God. All these blessings for the one who meditate on God's law. But Psalm 1 said, the wicked are not so. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. But Job's looking over and he says, where's the driving away? Where is the judgment? Where is the calamity? It's on me. when suffering comes upon us in this life. Although we're trusting in God and doing the right things and trying to train up our children and trying to remember him, it is here where one of the greatest threats to our faith approaches. Will you still remember God now? The voice of the devil was spoken by Job's own wife. Don't you think it's time to forget God, Job? Our children are dead, Job. Don't you think it's time to let it go, Job? But to his credit, and amid all his laments, some of which seem to approach a tone of blasphemy, he did not renounce God. He did not forget God. And amid all of this tension in Psalm 10, it explains what might seem to us as this like a heavy-handed desire for judgment. You know, that what's with the psalmist wanting people to get smoked? Like, what is that? Well, this is what it is. It's suffering being in the wrong place at the wrong time. It's justice not being carried out. It's judgment not being carried out. It's our suffering as a result. That's what explains the psalmist saying in chapter 10, verse 15, break the arm of the wicked. And what it's saying there, the arm or the hand is often used as an expression of power. Break the power of the wicked. Break the power of the wicked. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. And then, as we come through that tension, we are asked when we're, you know, so sort of stage one of applying this is we know we live in this world where still the vast majority of people believe in God. But it seems like most of those people act as though he doesn't exist. They act as though it matters not. They act as though God does not keep account. They act as though there is no justice. They act as though everything is random chance. And so they act for themselves, and they take what power they can, and they take it from whoever they can get it. When we're looking at that situation, we are tasked with the question of faith is, will we go beyond that? Beyond that frustration, beyond that vexation, beyond that disillusionment, beyond the confusion of why, Lord? Beyond the pain of, I don't see you. Where are you? But to go beyond that and to pray in faith, calling God to action, but also confident that he will act. Verse 12, arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. And we are challenged in this world when we do not see things playing out as we would expect with a holy, righteous, just God. We are challenged. Will we come to this point? Will we stay at this point? Will we fix our eyes on who God has said he is, despite the circumstance? Will we come up? Will we come up to the bar of verse 16? Will we be able to declare it? Before resolution is made, before the problems are solved, before the circumstance is healed, before that, in this moment when we are tempted to forget God, because all of those who forget God seem to be blessed for it, will we come up to the bar of verse 16 and look through the circumstance and look through the sea and look up to God. The Lord is King forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. We don't see it happening, but we profess it. We proclaim it. The Lord is King forever and ever. And he's the King of my heart. He's the King of my heart. I will not forget him. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. It finishes on the same tone, the same trusting tone that Psalm 9 finished. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. So that's one level of application. When we're in the thick of it and the whole world around us is forgetting God and we are tempted to do the same, will we look to God and remember who he is? Will we bring him into remembrance in the thick of it when it's hot? The other part of this application, is what's been my focus this week. Well, this psalm, we read it and understand it as one psalmist looking over the fence at the wretchedness of a world that's forgotten God and just crying out about that. But when I read this and when I hear the description of the one who forgets God, the thing I want to do is be mindful of the ways that I forget God. Is to be mindful of the ways that I brag or boast in my desires. It's the way that I am careless about oppression. It's the way that I care not about justice being meted out. It's easy to look at the theoretical atheist or the practical atheist. It's harder to look in the mirror and really ask before the Lord, would you show me the ways I'm forgetting you? Because I'm pretty sure I do that. When we speak of God, when we declare things like verse 16, the Lord is King forever and ever, like verse 18, he'll do justice to the fatherless. When we say things like that to one another, the question remains for us. That's the right thing to say. That is the right thing to say. But is it in our hearts? When we're writing those checks with our theology, would we dare cash those checks? God is this, God is that, God is big, God is strong, God is loving, God is peaceful. Are we willing to cash those checks we're writing? Or are we afraid of them bouncing? Are we remembering God? Who cares if my neighbor? In some sense, I understand I often ask you to think about your neighbor, but in another sense, who cares about my neighbor? He will not stand for me before my Lord. I will stand, and it won't matter if this sermon went well or went poorly. It won't matter if I said the right things today or if I said the right things rightly. That won't matter. What will matter is not that I am orthodox in my speech, but the question will come to me, am I a heretic at heart? I have often feared in this role, in my first years of ministry, I have often feared saying the wrong things about God, I still do, or saying the right things wrongly. But I am learning to fear more and more that greater heresy. Saying the right things, then going home and not believing them, not living them. Remembering God here is easy. It's easy here. We do this. The whole point of this You came here to remember God. But because of that, this is easy. It's easy to remember God here. If you can forget God at church, whoa. It's like, and yet we can. How easy is it to remember God out there? And when someone's ticking us off, and when someone's treating us like crud, how easy is it to remember Christ and his sufferings, bearing our sins? How easy is it for us to take his word to bear our cross? Today we could do it because it's such a focus of this text. We could easily settle for the comforts of looking at our atheist and agnostic neighbors. But the relevant question for you and I today is, are we forgetting God? And for the spiritually discerned, you're not going to receive that question as an if, like, or whether you're forgetting God, if you're forgetting God. But you're going to receive that question as how. And then you're going to take that concern over forgetting God. How am I forgetting God? And you'll move it to prayer. And pray again for God's grace to help you remember. And you will hopefully pray for me that I would remember God this week. That my declaration in my life would be more powerful than my declaration in my word. That would be a good prayer for me. And that's a good prayer for me to offer to you. That your life would declare more clearly what you say with your mouth. That our lives would declare God's glory and his mercy and his love and his praise, his loving kindness and his patience and his forgiveness. That our lives would declare that and it would overwhelm our words. God does not forget. God's memory is a perfect memory, perfect recollection. And that can either be the greatest comfort to the person who seeks him, however weakly, however poorly, to the person who responds to God in faith, says, I will remember you. But that perfect memory, that not forgetting, is an absolute terror to the one who will not heed his call. He says, I won't forget. I will bring justice. There is a coming day. So let us heed his call. And when we forget him, let we return more hastily than the prodigal in his return and be welcomed into his loving arms. Let me pray. Let us pray. Father God, we confess it's easy to forget you. It's easier to look at the world who's forgotten you and feel good about ourselves. But Lord, we acknowledge that it's easy for us to forget you. It will be easier tonight than it was this morning. It will be easier tomorrow than it was today. Lord, help us not forget you. Oh Lord, may our words about you find their fulfillment in our lives. To the praise of your name, amen. Mm-hmm.